Lord, we thank you so much today that our sins are in the depths of the sea. Thank you, Lord, for freeing us from the bondage. Lord, thank you for delivering us from this present evil world. Lord, we look forward to the day when we actually see you face to face, and we won't have to deal with sin any longer, and we won't have to deal with the flesh. Lord, we thank you for the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and we thank you for saving us and reaching down and having mercy on us. Lord, I do pray that if there's anyone in this room that is not saved, that is not born again, that you touch their heart, or that you deal with their hearts, that they might call upon you and know the forgiveness of sins like we know the forgiveness of sins. Lord, we love you and we thank you for this day. And ask, Lord, that you'd get the honor and glory out of this service. Lord, that your word would go out with boldness and with power. Lord, that hearts and lives might be touched in this room today. Lord, get glory to your own name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 18. It was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hand, O house of Israel. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do with them. And then he keeps on speaking. You know, he gives a beautiful metaphor here. He talks about the potter and the clay. And of course, he's not dealing with an actual physical potter, and he's not dealing with actual physical clay that's plucked out of the ground. He's using that as a picture and an illustration of how God deals with the nation of Israel. And so here in this passage right here, he's dealing with the nation of Israel, and he's trying to reason with them concerning his power over them. He says, cannot I do with you as the potter does with this clay? I can mold you and I can shape you. And so he's trying to deal with a rebellious Israel that does not want to submit themselves to God's will, that does not want to submit themselves to his ways. They think that their ways are better. They think that their plans are brighter and smarter, and they don't recognize God, and they don't really recognize his power over them. But the truth is that God is trying to reason with them and say, look, I really do have this power over you. You know, if Israel, at this stage in the game, would simply repent themselves of the evil that they have been done and turn towards the Lord God, God is a faithful potter. God makes vessels on His wheel that are good and that are useful and that bring honor and glory to His name. The foolish thing about Israel back in the Old Testament is that they did not trust themselves into God's hands to do what He wanted to do. You know, the same things with us a lot of times. We don't trust ourselves into God's hands. You know, God has a design and a purpose for His people. God's got a design and a purpose for His church, and He hasn't kept that purpose secret at all. God's purpose for the church is that they would go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God's purpose for the church is that they would love one another so that all men would know that they are my disciples. God's purpose for the church is that they'd edify and strengthen one another and work together as a body so that they might fulfill His calling and they might fulfill His design. God has got a purpose for us. God has got a design for us. And just like a potter goes down on his wheel and begins to make vessels, God's making vessels in His church today. God's making a vessel with you. And God's making a vessel with me. And you know, as I thought about that this week, how God deals with us in a very unique way. He uses some very interesting tools in order to form us, in order to make us. And because of the way God deals with us, that very many times puts us in animosity against God because we don't understand what He's doing. You know, there's a lot of times in life that I don't understand what God is doing. Do you know what I know now? That I don't always have to understand God. I don't always have to figure out His ways. I don't always have to know the reason why before I submit and say, yes, Lord. I don't have to know. You know, when I was in the military, there were certain things that I did not need to know. And so I would ask a question somewhere and it became kind of a running joke, you know. Well, you don't have a need to know. You know, in other words, you're not important for this thing. You don't need to know that. You're too low down on the totem pole to understand this. And I need to know this, but this information is not available to you. And it's true. There were a lot of things I didn't need to know. I simply needed to know my job and what I was supposed to do and how I related with those around me. I didn't need to know the entire big picture. God is moving and shaping in our lives in a tremendously wonderful way, and we don't always have to understand it. But you know, God uses some tools to shape the clay. God uses some tools in order to design those that are His into what He wants them to be. And so just for a few minutes today, I'd like to take several tools that the Lord uses in order to shape a Christian's life. Several tools that God uses in order to make you, and if you understand these tools and why God uses them, it may help you a lot when things come into your life to be able to understand maybe a little bit more why God does the things that He does. First of all, if you look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, Hebrews in chapter 12, it says in a very familiar passage in chapter 12 and verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which have corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed, and follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." We have a very familiar passage right here that deals with God and how He deals with His children. You know, there's several things in this passage that ought to bring us comfort in the middle of chastening. Look at verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth." You know what David said? I believe it was David. I don't remember the exact passage. But he says, the passage goes, "Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure." You know, there's a lot of parents here on this earth that will chasten their children in anger. And that's where a lot of child abuse comes in. A lot of child abuse comes in because the parent gets angry and gets out of control and does things that otherwise, if he was other than in a fit of anger, he never would do. And sometimes children get hurt. Sometimes families can get hurt because of anger. But God has never chastened His children in unrelentless anger where He was not in control of Himself. Know this, that when God chastens us, this chastening, this rod, this tool that He uses in order to make us what He wants us to be, comes from the hands of a loving God. God loves you. Man, I was preaching the passage last week, and I preached about a third of the verses that I actually had prepared on the love of God and how it relates to us. And one thing I am so thankful for is the fact that God loves me and knows how to communicate that love to me. And so when He chastens me, number one, I know that it comes from the hand of a loving God. I know that He does it for a reason and for a purpose. You know, the earthly fathers, they chasten their sons. There are some times when earthly fathers will chasten their sons simply because they want to get them out of the way or for some other selfish purpose. But God does it for our profit. In other words, there is always an end to the chastening of the Lord. There is always a goal. There's always a vision that God has out there for us. We need to comfort ourselves in those things. Because I'll tell you, sometimes when we make mistakes, sometimes when we get off into left field and we mess up and we find ourselves in opposition to God, or we follow our own lusts and our own mistakes and our own desires and our own pleasures, and then we have to come to the place where we have to get back right with God, it's a difficult thing sometimes to go back to God again. Or especially if God has gotten your attention through some chastening. If God has taken His rod and actually applied that rod in your life in order to get your attention, it can be a very difficult thing to come back into the hands of God. But know this, that the loving God will chasten you because He wants you to return. God deals with us as He deals with children. You know, there's another passage I'd like you to look at. If you'll look at 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 says in verse 10, it says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It talks about two kinds of sorrow here, two kinds of repentance, and it's epitomizing two different people. The first one is Judas. Judas is the one who was called a devil by the Lord. He was the one who betrayed the Lord. And when it came down to choices, Judas was the one who actually went and got the chief priest, hired himself out for 30 pieces of silver, brought all of the ones to where Jesus was praying in the garden, and betrayed him with a kiss. Well, later on, Judas went back. And the Bible says that Judas had repented himself. What did he do? He went back to the chief priests and he put his money down before them. And he says, look, I did the wrong thing. I betrayed innocent blood. And he put that down. Of course, they didn't care anything about repentance. They didn't care anything about this. And so they threw the money back, or they took the money and they bought a potter's field with it. And they just say, well, you go take care of it yourself. See, the sad thing about what happened to Judas is that he went out and he hung himself. You see, his was the sorrow of the world that worketh death. You know, you go down on death row, and there's a lot of people on death row who are sorry for what they've done. You talk to a lot of people in prison, and they're sorry for what they've done. There's a lot of repentant criminals in prison. And you know what they're repentant of? The fact that they don't have their freedom right now. They're locked up behind bars. They can't get out and do what they want. And of course, that's exactly what they want. They want their freedom. They want their choices back. They want their life back. But they don't have it because somebody's taken them away and locked them up. They're mad. They're sorrowful. They're repentant. Not because they've offended an almighty God, but because they've been caught, because they've actually suffered the consequences for their decision. You know, God doesn't want you just to be sorry because you're caught. That's a different kind of sorrow. And that kind of sorrow brings death. If you love your sin all the way up to the last minute, and all of a sudden your sin comes crashing down around your head, and things aren't going your way, and you want them to go your way, and therefore you're sorrowful, better be careful. What you might have is a false repentance, is a sorrow of the world which worketh death. But you see, it says here, it says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. There was another disciple that also betrayed the Lord. Remember Peter? Peter was the one that in his zeal, he was the one that was going to survive. He was the one that was going to take his sword and actually defend the Lord. And Peter meant business. He wasn't just an airhead. He wasn't just a hothead talking out of his mouth. What he said, he was willing to back up. You've got to give that to Peter. Peter said, I'll defend you. I'll stay with you to the death. And he was ready. He took that sword and he was going for that high priest, and he caught his servant instead right in the ear. He was ready to fight and to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Peter was full of a lot of pride, though. Peter was full of himself. He was full of his pride. So he told the Lord, Lord, I'm never going to deny you. You know, it ought to be a lesson to us. Be careful what you say to the Lord. Be careful of your vows that you vow to the Lord. Be careful when you start making promises that you may not be able to keep. It's better to walk humble before the Lord. It's better to realize your weaknesses. It's better to realize your limitations and to go before the Lord very humbly, very meekly, very much in demand, very much in need of His grace and His mercy. Peter, he said, I won't deny you ever. So Jesus said, look, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So that's exactly what happened. Peter went out. And he's with those that are around the Lord Jesus, around where he's getting tried and going to be crucified. And he denies the Lord. He even curses, denies that he ever knew the man. Here's a fisherman who walked with 3 years with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now because of his pride, he's out there denying he ever knew the Lord. You know, we ought to walk close to the Lord. Because in our flesh and in our natural ability, it doesn't matter how well we know God. It doesn't matter how long we've walked with God. We're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to pride, and we're vulnerable to weakness. And he got to the place where I'm sure that he was ashamed for what he had done. He denied the Lord. He denied that he had any connection with him. He denied that he'd known him. And then all of a sudden the cock crew, and the Bible says that he looked up and Jesus looked at him. Can you imagine? Jesus actually looking down at him, making eye contact with him. The Bible says that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. You know, Peter didn't go out and hang himself. Peter wasn't through.
In fact, that was just the beginning for Peter. Because when Jesus raised from the dead, who was the first disciple that he mentioned by name and asked for? It was Peter. That's exactly right. He says, you go tell Peter. And they did. And Peter changed, turned back toward the Lord. He became one of the greatest preachers in the New Testament. He was the one that gave the address on the day of Pentecost. He was the one that was bold and stood up when no others would stand up. You know what God had to do with Peter? In order to shape him and to make him the man that he wanted him to be, he had to apply the rod of discipline to Peter. And the rod of discipline, rather than hurting Peter, it helped him. I get so sick of modern psychology today. They think that spanking is so archaic and it hurts the children and it damages their self-esteem and it does all these things. Man, I'm telling you, it's actually the other way around. The rod of discipline on a child. Let me tell you something about my past. My dad, there's no doubt that he was wicked. And I won't go into all the things that my dad was, but he was anything but a Christian. But you know, there was one thing my dad did do. My dad disciplined. He disciplined consistently, maybe overbearing in some different ways. But you know, today, I still bear the marks, and I'm not talking about physical marks. I'm bearing the marks of a father who disciplined his child. Do you know it does carry over? It does make you a certain way. And so when God uses His rod and chastens us, don't despise that. Don't get a hard heart before the Lord. Don't think that God's being mean to you. Don't think that He's trying to mess you up and trying to push you down and always trying to destroy you. Rather, God's trying to build you up. He's trying to make you something. He made Peter a great preacher because Peter allowed him to use that rod of discipline and he submitted himself under it. And he made straight paths for his feet. And he strengthened his hands. Here's another tool that God uses. If you look in 1 Peter in chapter 1, where I've been covering in Sunday school the last couple of months. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. It says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God not only uses the rod on His children, but God uses the fire on His clay. There is something within us that God is trying to perfect, that God is trying to purify, that He's trying to strengthen, that He's trying to make better, that He's trying to make stronger, that can only come through applying fire. We talk about the fire that tests faith, that strengthens faith. We're dealing with suffering. We're dealing with trials. We're dealing with tribulations. We're dealing with all of those things that come along in life that if we would respond in the right way to them, they would make us a vessel that would be more usable in the hands of God. They would make us a vessel that brings more honor and glory to the Lord. But you know our natural tendency, when trials and tribulations come this way, our natural tendency is to do what? Is to start murmuring and complaining. You know, I think all of us ought to get that passage of Scripture where it talks about in the Old Testament the fact that God killed the Israelites when they begin complaining. Man, I tell you what, that's a tremendous argument. God takes complaining seriously. God takes ingratitude seriously. It creeps up so subtly. A preacher walks up to the pulpit and begins putting on a mic. Technology which Solomon never even began to comprehend. And what does he do? He complains because it's not going on his belt right. It's the little things that we complain about. Hey, it's the big things that we complain about. It's all these things that we murmur and complain about. But you know, God, this same loving God that applies the rod of discipline, is also providing the fire that strengthens our faith. That's all that He's trying to do. Oh, but we raise our fists in the sight of God. I just don't understand. I guess it's just our flesh. It's just our natural tendency. Look in Romans in chapter 5. There should be a few things we know. Romans chapter 5. It says in verse 1, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
There's a lot of times we read that and we say, amen, justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access into this faith, by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Man, those two verses, we lift up like a banner. We rejoice in them when we thank God for them, because we have access by faith to a mighty God, because He has given us peace. And truly those are things to rejoice in. But look what it says in the next verse, in verse 3. And not only so, while you're rejoicing about being standing in the grace of God, while you're rejoicing at having been discovered and rescued by God, while you're rejoicing in the fact that He has allowed you to have fellowship and communication with Him, know this also, but we glory in tribulations also. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Notice the progression here. Just a real quick progression. First of all, tribulation works patience. If you don't want tribulation, quit praying so much for patience. Because that's the only way that patience comes, is through tribulation. You begin praying for patience and you will always get the last and the longest line at the drive-through bank, in the store, wherever it is. You'll always be caught at the light. You'll always be put into positions whereby your patience can be tested and can be strengthened. That's the only way that we can learn patience. The Bible talks about Job being a patient man. Now, I don't understand it all, but it seems to me by reading through the book of Job that Job was anything but patient. Job was crying out to God. He wanted to know why these things were taking place. Job was bewailing his friends and calling them miserable comforters and wishing somebody could give him some answers. Job needed answers. Job wanted answers. And I'm sure he couldn't wait till tomorrow. He wasn't sitting there and, oh, I just love this tribulation. I just love these things. But yet Job was called a man of patience. The Bible says that he learned patience by the things that he suffered. And you know, there was one thing about Job that is true. Job endured all the things that God sent his way. Nobody in the world will ever tell you that tribulation is something that's going to be easy and joyous and just so harmonious. No, there's a lot of times when you're going to be in a position where you don't know what's going on, and the only thing you'll have to do is be able to cry out to God in your weakest of weakest cries and say, Lord, help me, give me a little bit of strength. But know this, that in these trials, in these things that God sends our way to strengthen our faith, that in those things, God's building something, and He's using fire to do it. And tribulation works patience. And in patience works experience. You know, how do you get experience in a particular job? The only way you get experience is to actually do it. Somebody who's just been in college doesn't have any experience. They've got to be on the job for a while and get experience. Well, do you know that you're a Christian on the job? Do you know right now God is giving you experience? Why don't you look at the things that God is doing in your life? Why don't you understand that God is working in your life? So that you can develop that experience so that maybe you can use those things next time around. You see, if I learn a lesson the first time, maybe I can turn around and I can use that lesson again and I can avoid some grief. A child does it all the time. A child goes up to a hot stove and they touch that hot stove. Well, what does experience tell them? Experience tells them that stove is hot. I shouldn't touch it. You know what experience in my Christian life ought to teach me? That there are some things that are too hot to touch. Some things that I should stay away from. There are places that I do not set my foot into. Why? Because I think I'm weak and I'm going to fall? You better believe it. There's a lot of places I don't go. There's a lot of things I don't do because experience has taught me that those things burn. See, that's what God's trying to do, is get some experience in our life. And not only that, but what does experience do? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. You know, the passage starts out with tribulation and with patience and with experience and with this endurance. You know how it ends up? It ends up with hope. It ends up with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Know one thing about tribulation, that the permanent work that God does in our spirit because of tribulation, because of the fire of faith, that fire is going to pass away. It's temporal. But the faith that ensues from that, it lasts forever. The situation is temporary. The result of the situation is eternal.
Always compare the temporal situation with the permanent work that God is doing in us, and you'll be able to stand tribulation more. Oh, if I just know that it's going to have an end. If I know that one day God's going to be finished. You know what it says in 1 Peter? It says, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Praise God, temptations are only for a season. Praise God that these things that God sends our way are not forever. They're for a set period of time. And God knows exactly when they start. God knows exactly when they finish. And He knows exactly what He wants to do out of you. Sometimes God uses the fire in order to build a Christian. But then notice the last thing. In Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. In verses 6 through 9. We have a parable here. And it says, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his yard. And he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. He gives him a parable. And he's talking about a tree. He comes across this tree. And this tree was planted in his vineyard. And it's not bearing any fruit. Well, it's a fruit tree. Hey, what is a fruit tree supposed to do? Provide shade? It's supposed to bear fruit. Now, if I plant an orchard full of apple trees, what am I going to expect out of that apple tree? I'm going to expect fruit. I'm going to expect results. I'm not going to be satisfied if all those apple trees do is take up space and look pretty and cast shade on the ground. I want fruit out of those apple trees because that's why I planted them. Let me tell you something. God has planted us in His vineyard just like He planted Israel in His vineyard. And God wants fruit out of those things that He plants. God's looking for fruit. That's what God expects. He expects fruit out of us. Now look at John chapter 15. He says in verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are ye clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Very interesting way that he describes it here. He describes himself as the vine and us as the branches. And he says, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, that's an interesting thing, and I'm not an orchard man by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not a vine keeper. I can't even hardly keep my own garden growing. But I know this. I know that if there's a tree growing in my yard, and it's got all sorts of little suckers coming out from the bottom, all these little branches, I'm supposed to cut those things off. Because those things aren't doing any good and they're stealing from the productivity of the tree. Do you know what God does with us? He does the same thing as a husbandman does with a vine. He takes branches that are no good and he cuts them off. You know why he cuts those branches off? He cuts them off because they are inhibiting that branch from producing more fruit. Now you can have a branch, you can have something coming off of a vine that has all branches and all leaves and no energy for any fruit at all. But God, He clips us. You know what the tool God uses? He uses His pruning knife. And God, in order to make us the fruitful Christians that He expects and that He wants, prunes us. And we don't understand that. We don't understand why God takes things away. We don't understand why God denies us things. It's very simple. God is a husbandman. And God wants us to produce fruit. And if we kept all those little sucker branches, there's going to be no energy to produce fruit. There was a story I was reading in the Old Testament, and it's the story of Josiah. And I read it through again just because I enjoy so much how such a young man actually made such an impact on a kingdom. And one of the interesting things about Josiah is that when Josiah was young, Josiah... excuse me. The Bible says that he began to seek the Lord. After he began to seek the Lord, he began going through the land after he had become king, and he was only about 16, 18 years old at this time, and began purging the land. You know what he did? He was taking idols that had been there for years and years, and he was grinding them to powder, and he was throwing them aside. He would go to town after town, and he got men and women to help him, and he was purging the land. He was taking those things that were useless, those things that were abominable to God, and he was getting rid of them. There was a lot of people in Josiah's day that didn't understand what the king was doing. You don't understand. This statue, king, has tremendous cultural value. But you know, Josiah knew something that the rest of the kingdom should have known, was that the idols that he was purging the land of were an abomination to God, and they offended God. You know, there are some things in our life that absolutely, just plain, offend God. They're an abomination to Him. We put our arms around them. We hold them dear to ourselves. But you know, if God wants something out of our life, He should have the ability, He should have the freedom, He should have the blessing from us to simply clip and to get rid of whatever's in our life that's hindering us from producing fruit. Something interesting when I read through the story of Josiah was the fact that after he had purged these things, he began to do something else. He began to rebuild the house of God. Here was a land that had put all of their resources, all of their energy, all of their time into things that offended God, into the idolatry and into the wickedness of the land. And they turn over here, and the house of God is in disrepair. Is there any wonder why the house of God was in disrepair? All the priests were busy furnishing things for the idols. All the people were busy bowing down to their idols. They didn't have time and they didn't have energy for the things of God. So obviously there was no fruit in the kingdom. And as long as we have all of our roots and all of our feelers into all these things that offend God, we're not going to be fruitful Christians either. These things, these thorns of the world are going to come choke us in. And so all God wants to do, He's not trying to hurt you. He's not trying to cast you down. He's not trying to completely cut you off. He's simply trying to prune you so that you can bear more fruit. You going to resist that? If you could see the kind of fruit that God would like to produce in you, would you really resist the pruning of God? You see, God's got our best interests in mind. God knows us better than we know ourselves. You know what I think we ought to do as Christians? I think we ought to trust Him. I think we ought to trust Him implicitly. God knows how to chasten me. Sometimes God puts the rod in your life. He does it for your good. You ought to tell the Lord, thank you. I've told the Lord thank you before for putting the rod in my life. The rod hurts. There's no doubt about it. The rod can be embarrassing. The rod can be very revealing. But I've gone and I've told the Lord thank you because it's put me back on a straight path that I didn't have the wisdom to walk by myself. Sometimes when the fire comes your way, you ought to take a minute. I know it's difficult and I know it's hard, but in the midst of the fire, in the midst of the tribulation, you ought to look up to the Lord and you ought to say thank you, Lord. And be thankful to a faithful God that's willing to do things in your life that'll build your faith, that'll build your character, that'll build your strength. And when God decides He wants to do a little pruning, we ought to be thankful and say, thank you, God. You know, we're coming up in a few weeks onto a holiday that ought to be year-round in this country, Thanksgiving. You're so full of ingratitude. You're so full of bitterness and resentment against God, when all God has been trying to do all along is work out His will and His design in you. Maybe today someone in here needs to put aside their ingratitude, maybe needs to put aside their bitterness, and needs to say thank you to the Lord all over again for His tremendous faithfulness in dealing with us as a loving God. Maybe you're here in this room today and you're not even saved. You know, you're in the most precarious position of all because you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow. Your pride and your self-centeredness is not allowing you to bow your knee and surrender to Jesus Christ. But the truth is that Jesus Christ is waiting right now with open arms to save you if you call upon Him. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to make you something that you've never even dreamed. If you're lost here today, why don't you surrender to Jesus Christ and be saved? If you're a Christian, Why don't you take stock of some of the things, some of your attitudes and relationships toward the Lord? Maybe this ought to be a time for us to lay the groundwork so that we can properly thank the Lord.
Let's stand and close out with number 388. The Lord has laid a burden on your heart. The altar's open. You're welcome to come down and pray and talk to the Lord. If you're lost and you want to know more about what it takes to be a Christian, you want to know what it means to be a son of God, oh, we have people that would more than glad to open the Bible and show you what it means to be saved. So we sing number 388. You deal with God.
Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd forgive me for my bitterness and my murmuring and my complaining. Lord, for not willing to take the time to understand what you've been doing in me and working in me. Lord, we realize from your word that you are such a faithful God. Lord, you loved us before we ever loved you. And you deal in our lives every day. And Lord, many times we just turn right back in your face and stiffen our necks and harden our hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd forgive us. Lord, thank you for working in our lives. Lord, thank you for working your purpose and your direction. I pray, Lord, that we'd hinder you no more, to give you free reign in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.